Good evening.
Hello.
Good evening.
This is strange, actually. I'm so much more used to having the guitar between me and everybody else. And almost felt like to say, OK, if everyone could stand. But sorry, you can stay seated. You don't have to stand while I'm talking. This week, I've been learning about shoes. There's an interesting fact that I read. A comparison between the force an elephant's foot exerts on the ground and that of a woman's stiletto heel. This is a very simplified version, which Alex Holt can explain why. It's simplified and correct in much greater detail for you later on. But basically, we're talking about the pressure measured in newtons per square meter of a shoe or a foot on the ground. It's worked out by dividing the weight of the woman or the elephant by the number of feet, then dividing that figure by the area of the foot on the ground. For this example, I think they're just talking about the heel of the stiletto, because it's a lot smaller. So to explain that more, divide the woman's weight, let's say 60 kilograms, which is about 9.5 stone. That's not necessarily an average woman, it's a woman. So you can be more or less, that's fine. So we divide the 60 kilograms by the number of feet, which is 2. Usually, yes. And then by 0.0001 meter squared, which is the size of her heels. And this works out at a force of 3 million newtons per square meter. And then you compare that with the elephant, which weighs 5,000 kilograms, which is just under 800 stone, has 4 feet, and each of those has an area of 0.1 meter squared. And the force that Nelly exerts is only 125,000 newtons per square meter in comparison. Basically, it means a large amount of force is concentrated in those tiny stiletto heels. And that's the reason you're always told not to wear them in newly resurfaced sports halls or on posh floors. Now, I'm not telling you this just because it's an interesting fact, although it is. It also explains how my knowledge of stilettos has grown within the last few days. I remember at school hearing that girls being told not to wear high heels because it would damage the floors. And ever since, I've always thought it was because they were scratchy. You know, they'd scuff up the floor and damage it. But now I understand that it was because the tiny heels were exerting a tremendous pressure, dangerous enough to even pierce the flimsy third floor ceiling and bring the girls crashing down into Mr. Granger's humanities class, which is an interesting thought, still in my head, remembering back to that time. I think that would have been great. So my understanding of shoes has matured from knowing what a shoe is to knowing that they could cause damage, and now knowing vaguely why that damage is caused. And that's kind of what I think the writer of Hebrews is telling us, relating to our lives as followers of Jesus rather than merely stilettos. There's a process involved in following him. As we grow up in our faith, so our understanding of who he is, what he's about, and how we respond to that needs to grow and mature. Last week, Kate focused on how compelling Jesus is and how we need to fix our eyes on him at all times, especially in difficult times. So I'm going to look at where we go from there, where we, when we fix our eyes on him, what do we see, and what should we do in response? To be honest, we probably didn't know everything involved in this journey when we first met Jesus. Like me in shoes, I'm still learning more about how they work, and Maggie G., my wife, is very impressed with how much I'm learning about shoes, although she's told me I now need to go and buy her some shoes to prove my understanding. So I shouldn't really have read that bit of the article, should I? So I'm learning more about how shoes work. I'm also learning more about what it means to follow Jesus. When I first began to encounter Jesus for myself, I was around 18 and went along to a midweek meeting called the Upper Room in St. Albans, purely because a girl called Maggie, that I really fancied, went there. That was the whole reason I went there in the very first place. There was a whole bundle of us, goths and alternative people, guys on the fringe of the church, and we went in and got lost in the worship and experienced the presence of God, and then all went back outside to smoke while the talky bit went on, because that was boring. And then maybe popped our heads back in again at the end when they were praying to snigger, because we thought that was really funny and didn't really understand it. I didn't get it at the time. I didn't have much biblical understanding, but what I did know was that somehow I was meeting with Jesus and that he loved me, accepted me, and wanted me to give my life to him. So I've followed him ever since, and I'm gradually finding out along the way what that decision means for my life. And one thing that I found really helpful has been this Vineyard Biblical Institute training that we've been doing, and we've recently been studying Hebrews, and I was struck by this passage in chapter 2. It says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy, which is Jesus, and those who are made holy, which is us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." I love the phrase pioneer of salvation. I think it evokes in me an image of Jesus as a trailblazer forging ahead. You know, he's the one who leads the way, which I think is great. But when I first read this, I was a little confused about where it said that Jesus was made perfect through what he suffered, because I didn't think that Jesus started off imperfect in the first place. So on further investigation, I found that the Greek word for perfect used here is better translated as completeness or fullness. So what it's saying is that Jesus came for a purpose, and that purpose was completed through what he suffered. He was always a perfect son, but his role as Savior became perfect and complete through his suffering. So there's a shift in attention there from the idea of Jesus' identification with God to his identification with us. The role of Christ is that of a pioneer and a pathfinder, and he will be the one who will mark the way for us. So Jesus, as fully human, is blazing a new trail. Being a pathfinder, being a pioneer, implies that others will and can follow. Like a climber, the first one going up the rock face, he takes the rope up that all the others will follow. He sets the belays and anchors, and you can see the way. You can know it's been done. But it doesn't stop it being difficult, and it doesn't mean there won't be times that you may fall some of the way, but it does prove that it's not unachievable. So we can see that as a truly human being, Jesus wasn't blazing an impossible trail. Rather, his authentic humanity means that we can follow him on that trail to full obedience, wholeness, and a relationship with God the Father. Another way you can put it is N.T. Wright, who's the Bishop of Durham. He puts it this way. He says, "There's nothing we face today or tomorrow or the next day in which Jesus cannot sympathize, help, and rescue us, and through which he cannot forge a way to God's new world," which I think is a really good phrase. So we know of Jesus. We're beginning to build that relationship with him. We've seen that he's shown us a way to the Father that is not impossible. And then we're finding out more about this God that we've chosen to follow. The author of Hebrews says that we're now brothers and sisters of Jesus, part of his family, and following the path that he's revealed to us. Now, in verse 10, it says his purpose was completed through suffering. And that implies that there'll be tough times along the road for those of us that follow him. Now, this would have really resonated with the first readers of it. The Hebrews were a group of Jewish Christians going through a struggle. Lots of their family, friends, and neighbors could not accept that Jesus was who he said he was. And so they were persecuting them for following him. And they were putting them under significant pressure to commit apostasy, which is to publicly renounce your faith. So for them to publicly renounce their faith in Jesus. And this letter was sent as an encouragement to these people, because they're finding it hard to live their lives following the way of Jesus. But it's to say, part of the journey will involve difficulty, as it did for Jesus, but that he can guide them through it. Now, the pressure of our lives may be different to those of the first readers of Hebrews, but the principle is the same. God wants to perfect us. He desires to move us closer to full obedience and relationship with him. And he intends to help us through the pressures of our lives to accomplish that goal. But if Jesus is to truly be a trailblazer for us, then we mustn't resist or run away from our pressures, but we need to face up to them and seek his grace to help us find a way through them. Which sounds like a nice idea to just say it like that, but when you're in the middle of a struggle, it's not so easy. I think all of us are here in different places in our lives. Some of us will be having a great time. You know, we're feeling blessed by Jesus, our relationships are working well, we've got fulfilling jobs, And that's okay. It's great. You know, our journey with Jesus isn't going to be a challenge at all times. And there are and should be good times. So that's okay. You don't have to feel guilty if you're in a good place. But also, some of us will be finding things hard, either in your jobs or lack of them, or relationships or lack of them. You may have health problems, money problems. You may feel distant from God. Or you may not even be sure you know who he is, or even if you want to follow him. But that's all part of the journey. You know, the answer in these times isn't buck your ideas up, do a self-help course, you know, sort everything out yourself, and then end up feeling guilty because you fail. The answer is to acknowledge that you're struggling and then fix your eyes on Jesus. And that's kind of, that was a whole lot of thing that Kate was talking about, that fix your eyes on Jesus, and that's the first place to start. So following him and growing in our relationship with him might not always transform our situation into what we want it to be, but it will change us. My mother-in-law, who is quite wise and actually very undeserving of the mother-in-law jokes that I often make at her expense, has a saying that I think is quite relevant, actually. She says that God always answers prayer, but sometimes he says no. You know, it's not that he's not answering our prayer if he doesn't say, yes, okay, go for it, well done, that's what you're going to have. But it's not meant as a glib statement. It's actually say the fact that God is always answering us. You know, if we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was arrested before being taken to be crucified, he prayed to God asking him to stop what he knew was going to happen. In Mark 14, he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. In this situation, Jesus calls out to God, asking him to end the struggle. But God knows the whole plan and purpose and doesn't choose to answer yes, even to Jesus. But see how this prayer ends. It ends with, not my will, but yours be done. Now, for some of us, that process may take longer than that sentence there, but praying and seeking God results in submission to him and a resolution to keep going and trusting in him. So in all times that are difficult, however big or small you think they are, your relationship with Jesus is key. And any relationship is stronger the more time you spend with that person and the more you know them, which is another step in our maturing faith. In times of challenge, you need to know on who you're calling to help. Read the Bible more. I would suggest that you can never read it too many times, and that you'll find that the more of it you remember, the more it supports the way that you talk about God, the way you relate to him. And it's something to turn to in times of struggle. You can kind of rely on that truth that you've read and you've got in your heart and in your mind. I was interested to read this quote from Albert Einstein, which was, as a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene, which is Jesus. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. So I think if a deeply clever Jewish scientist is convinced that Jesus is not a myth simply from reading the Gospels, then I think it's worth giving it a go. Now, if you're really disciplined, I recommend getting one of those Read the Bible in a Year, which are great. I know Alison does that, and my wife Maggie is very good at reading through those. Although, if you're like me, you may find that actually you end up catching up and reading about 20 days at a time, and then going, right, I'll read it the next day, and then you find that you've got another 20 days to go in 20 days' time. So, I mean, personally for me, I find something that works for me to rekindle my interest in the Bible is I start in the Psalms and I play worship song bingo. So I find the lines in a psalm that are key verses in some of my favourite worship songs. It was interesting, actually, this morning, someone quoted one of the psalms actually at the end, and my first thought was, oh, I lift my eyes up, I know that song. And I thought, actually, I need to kind of work back to being hearing a worship song and going, oh, I know which psalm that is, rather than hearing the psalm and going, oh, I know the worship song. So I've kind of, that's still a work in progress. But other things you can do are read some simple commentaries, such as the For Everyone books that N.T. Wright does. He's done a bundle, you know, Acts for Everyone, Hebrews for Everyone, which is great reading to kind of help with the, you know, the slightly deeper theology that we were doing with VBI. That one is just, he makes the books come even more alive through really simple, engaging explanations, and they're a really good entry-level way of kind of understanding. You know, if you find just reading the Bible just straight difficult, that just adds in so much extra colour and a bit more meat on the bones. It's really good. Or maybe watch the Numa videos that Rob Bell's done, which they give fresh insight into stories that you may know and sometimes reveal other stories that you'd never realise were actually in the Bible. Or watch The Passion of the Christ, The Miracle Maker. Again, just because the imagery, the story sometimes just helps you to visualize the realness of what we really believe in. Join the Alpha Course. If you haven't done it, it's a great way for people that already follow Jesus to explore more about him. It's currently running on Wednesdays. I'm not sure if it's... Is it still here? It's still going to be... Hopefully at the Vineyard Centre. Well, you can check, you can ask us at the office. That's a really good way. There's no shame in going, I want to know more about Jesus. You know, if you've been following him a long time, that's fine. It's great to know more. And that's a good environment to ask questions and tricky stuff. You know, it's a safe place. Or you can try the School of Ministry that Eric Peters has just started doing on Saturday mornings. That's another way to seek deeper understanding of what our faith involves. I think sometimes when we use the word theology, we think it's okay to treat it as a bad thing. We shy away from it and assume it's going to be dry and dusty and irrelevant. We can almost be proud of the fact that our faith is simple and that we don't know any of the more academic terms or some of the loftier ideas in it. But actually, if we profess to be followers of Jesus, then we should be devouring all means of learning more about him that work for us. If you told someone that you're a Leeds United fan and you had the strength to admit to that in current hard times, if you said, I support Leeds United, but you couldn't tell them how to get to Elland Road, you didn't know what time they played, who the manager was, the names of key people in the history, they quickly dismiss you as not being a real fan. And that's just the start of being a fan. You know, if you knew further information about the team, maybe the background stuff of how they crashed financially and then crashed down through the leagues after missing out on the Champions League in 2001. Maybe if you had long-standing relationships with other like-minded people that you'd stood alongside the terraces with for years, they might say, well, maybe you're a real fan. You know, that's the opposite to just knowing their name and using it without any substance. And that gets us so far, but I think where that analogy falls down is that we don't just stand and watch Jesus from a distance, having read all about the great things he's done. We need to do that. That's really good. But we don't stand at a distance. It's important to get involved and to do the stuff. You know, I'm going to play a clip now by a guy called Lee Strobel. He's a journalist and wrote the book called The Case for Christ, which is great. It's one of the most well-known explorations of evidence for Jesus. In this clip, he's going to tell how he first encountered Jesus. I like that clip. So key points from that. Firstly, he's got a very scary sense of style in suits, I think. I think that was quite worrying. But yeah, if we look from that, he saw how knowing Jesus changed his wife. And he was so impressed with her transformation that he went to check it out for himself. Even though he still wasn't sure, you know, whether she was in a cult, there was something about her that had just hooked him, that he just thought, this is really interesting. I've got to see what's going on here. And meeting Jesus transformed him. I mean, he says at the end of the clip that he was still an atheist at the time, but he does then become a follower of Jesus later on. But already it had transformed him. Already something in going there had hooked him. And then he knew that even before he'd given his life, he could see that the response to that was that he needed to take action. I like the line he says, I realized that if this is true, this had huge implications for my life. I mean, if you weren't here last week, Kate showed us some different images of Jesus that she'd actually shown to random people at the art gallery in Leeds, and she'd asked for their opinions. And one response I was really struck by was this bloke in his early 20s who was looking at this image of Jesus in the style of Che Guevara. He said his normal view of Christians is that they're so wrapped up in the fact they're going to heaven, they've forgotten the real world. That was what he thought they were like. But he liked the idea of a revolutionary Jesus, because for him it showed that Jesus was into a people revolution. And again, that's a great phrase. You can take that phrase, you know, people revolution, into two ways. You can look at it, Jesus transforms people's lives, but also that those transformed people then become part of his transforming process. And I think we are the people in his revolution. He's chosen to reveal his kingdom to those who don't yet know him through us. And that's what we signed up for when we chose to follow him. You know, maybe it's kind of one of those things that you gradually get to understand that as you go along, but that's what we signed up for. This transformation within ourselves and within those around us, as we act as the hands and feet of Jesus, happens at the same time. So, knowing Jesus doesn't always change our situation, but it always changes us. And then, how we live, our actions and behaviour reveal Jesus' impact on our lives to those around us. You know, it says in chapter 2 of Hebrews, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's redeemed and restored us and called us into community with one another and with him, but it can't stop there. Although, I mean, if you're brand new to following Jesus, or you're tired out and in need of healing and restoration, then it's fine to keep it simple and to take your time with him. But for others, we need to become less apologetic about our faith. We need to learn more about the Jesus that we say is Lord of our lives. And we need to step out and let our lives reveal his glory. I love some of the things that the author C.S. Lewis has written. I love the Narnia books. I love the fact that Grace, our 7-year-old, has just started to get to that point where she gets the line, the Witch and the Wardrobe, out after we've told her to go to bed and turn the lights off. And she reads it from the streetlight coming in through the chink in the curtains. And I go up and tell her off, but secretly I'm quite proud that she's doing that. That's great. But my favourite quote of his is this one. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. And I guess we need to make that choice. As he says, we can't pick and choose what we like or dislike about Jesus. If we choose to be followers of Jesus, the clue's in the title, we have to follow him. And that's what it means to grow up in our faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We learn more about him. And then we learn more. And then we find more. And the more we know, the more that we realize that he's shown us the way. He's shown us what we can do, what he can do in us. And the great news is that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to work within us and help us on this journey too. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So we're not on our own. The Holy Spirit lives with us. Jesus walked this path before us, and he sent his Holy Spirit to continue to help us and to transform us on each step of the journey. So, Alex, if you can bring your band up. I think we'll worship. I'd like to end with saying that we're part of a family as brothers and sisters with Jesus. But we're a family with a purpose. When he calls us to be led by him through troubled times, that's where we should go. When he gently asks us to allow him to heal us, we should let him. And when he calls us to step out of our comfort zones for others, that's what we should do. It's not about coming on a Sunday, ticking a box, and going, right, that's it, I've done my job. That's a Christian. We're not Sunday Christians. We need to be everyday followers of Jesus and let him weave his Holy Spirit into everything that we do. So I think we should stand and we should worship this Jesus that we follow. Okay, so Lord, we thank you so much that you've called us and that you've shown us the way. We thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to be with us as we follow this path that you've set out before us. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would stir our hearts. Show us where you want us to go. Show us what next step we need to take in this journey with you. And receive our worship now as we dedicate ourselves again to you and as we give you space to move among us. Amen.